Well, turn, if you will, now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, found on page 1105 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking today at the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" As you may recall, as we've been working this year through the Gospel of Luke, Luke makes a special point throughout his Gospel to impress upon us the frequency and faithful exercise of prayer by none other than Jesus Christ. By that promise that had been given to Abraham when he came into the world, that one who was to be the Redeemer of Israel, we might be tempted to think he would have absolutely no need to engage in prayer. And yet, Christ is the model of prayer for us, constantly going back to the Father, enlisting in prayer His Heavenly Father. And we see that here at the outset of chapter 11, yet another of these instances where that pattern of Jesus to exercise prayer, to engage with His Heavenly Father is put before us. And at this point, as he is coming ever closer to that most important part of His earthly ministry, that His disciples are beginning to take note of these things that Luke has been reminding us are the regular exercise of Christ. They're beginning to take note that he retreats at a certain time and gives himself to engaging in prayer for a good period of time, desirous of those quiet moments that he can engage with the Father. And so we come now in chapter 11 as Jesus and his disciples are beginning that southward trek toward Jerusalem. as they are beginning in fulfillment of what Jesus had told his disciples would happen, that those who at the outset of his ministry had received with gladness and much interest that message of the kingdom of God would increasingly show their hostility to the things of God, would increasingly lay bare the contents of their sinful hearts. And in fact, they had recently been turned away from one of those Samaritan villages that they had sought to enter and pronounce the arrival of the kingdom of God. We were told it was because Jesus' eyes were fixed upon Jerusalem that those in Samaria wanted nothing to do with him. That his aim was to continue southward because his Father had given him a task, a mission to do that would ultimately culminate in this one who had been promised not ascending upon some earthly throne in order to bring back the glory days of David and Solomon, but rather that he might be handed over to those who should have received him. And in place of a warm reception, he would be killed. His body hung in a deliberate fashion upon that most dishonorable tree, the cross, that there, in fulfillment of what the Father had sent him to do, he might achieve and fulfill the promise given to Abraham, taking upon his shoulders our sins, that instead of destruction, we might have life. Now, these are the things that he is trying to impress upon his disciples as they begin that southward trek. This is a time of preparation for those closest to Jesus, because the hostilities are going to grow very great, because there is going to be increasing pressure placed upon them. And we see here, like in Psalm 54, Jesus' efforts related to these things is that even his disciples may grow as David grew, content in the hand of God, confident in his grasp, in order that they might accomplish and carry out the mission that Christ has given and gives to them and gives to you and I, all we who are his disciples. So Jesus begins by engaging in prayer. And this leads to the first of our points this morning. Our master's instruction is going to be before us. Secondly, we see a shift from this example of the Lord's Prayer to what may at the initial reading seem to be different. Maybe it surprises us as a shift in the focus. But our second point today is to look at and consider a praying importunist. And that might be a word you'll want to look up later. Importunist. A praying importunist. And then lastly, we are left with Christ's wonderful assurances of our Father's bottomless well of grace. Our Father's bottomless well of grace. So let's look at our passage here this morning. As Christ has been engaging in prayer and as it has now caught the attention of his disciples, it yields a question from them. As they have witnessed him regularly going before the Lord in prayer, as they have seen the fruit of those seasons of communion with God, they cry out to Jesus, "Teach us to pray. Help us to know the words to say, how it is that we might petition, that we might come before our Creator." And more importantly than that, we see in the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart, that those who are his would be a people of prayer. You know, when we think in terms of the tools that God has been pleased to give to us, that one that is always before us, that one that we are never at a distance from, is probably one of those tools that is least utilized. We may be more apt to pick up the Word of God and flip through pages looking for a random solution to our problems than we are to fall upon our knees and enlist our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so here, Jesus hears their question, this desire to be taught to pray, and he is quick to respond to this wonderful opportunity to impress upon his beloved people the importance of this tool. A tool that we see through the witness of the apostles as we go through the rest of the New Testament grows ever more important to them for the nearness that it gives them to that one who is their refuge and their strength, that access to God when it is most needed, that which facilitates their reflecting upon his ever being faithful to them, that even in their time of need, they might address him as the one who has already answered them and already delivered them. You see, it is that type of confidence that we see this side of the cross, especially, that has led men and women and their families to travel to the farthest reaches of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite the dangers, whether it be from viruses and bugs or whether it be from those who are hostile to the gospel, to go willingly, confident that they are within his grasp and cannot be taken. And so Jesus gives to them instruction, gives to you and I instruction in what is probably one of the best known passages within the New Testament. Many of us learned as small children the Lord's Prayer. You know, that it was written upon our hearts and our minds that we might call upon it, that it might guide us in our going before his throne of grace. And yet, even in the response of Christ, he is giving to us some instruction as to what the impact is of the gospel upon those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words that he sets forth stem from a right understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the transformation that God intends in the hearts, minds, and lives of those who are his. Note, the prayer here is not one of just crying out to God. But he says, as you pray, meaning the anticipation is you will be a people of prayer, that prayer will be an ongoing activity of those who are his. He says, when you pray, just as he says, as you are going out, you need to be doing these things in the Great Commission. Here he says, when you pray, pray this way, Father. The first thing that Jesus Christ wants to impress upon his disciples is that relationship that now is theirs through him. That God is not merely mentioned here as their creator, but rather they are to use the title of Father in their address to him, that they might again recall the nearness that they now have as those adopted by God, made sons and daughters of him. That when they come to him in their time of need, in their time of trouble, they can cry out, Abba, Father, and come near to him with confidence as we did when we were children in need of comfort and we cried out to those whom God was pleased to give to us as parents, Father. So God says, as you engage in prayer, this isn't someone far off. This isn't someone disinterested. This is your heavenly Father that you're addressing. So go confidently to him. Enlist him as you would your earthly fathers. But you do so with an even greater understanding of his perfections, that you might have even greater confidence than you ever had for the response of your earthly fathers. I'm reminded of this each time one of my children awakens in the middle of the night and they can't sleep. And they come into our darkened room. And my children learned early on which side of the bed to go to. Because on one side of the bed, the response is often more gentle. And then when they come over to my side of the bed, to my shame, my response often isn't. You see, I don't respond perfectly to that news in the middle of the night. I can't sleep. My response is often, try again. And pull the door shut behind you. Not so with our Heavenly Father. This is no small thing. The response of our Father is as described here by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not to send those who are his away, but to receive them. And Christ's instruction in how to pray is to drive home to his disciples the ready ear of God to any measure of things that they might be pleased to come to him and enlist his help and support. Now, as he continues, not only does he give instruction as to what name, what title we're to use as we would approach God, but he also here speaks to what is to be the interest, the concern, the desire of one who has received the benefits of Christ, one who has experienced the grace of God in their life and been enlivened by him. Those who have experienced the saving work of Christ in their life, having been taken from darkness into his glorious light, having experienced the mercy of God, have their whole perspective on life changed. Not fully and perfectly from the very outset. No, we're still works in progress. We're being sanctified by God. And yet, ever growing, increasingly so, that the desires that we possess increasingly grow in alignment with his desires. So we see here he says, not only Father, but hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That we see here an expression of what is our desire as those enlivened by Christ, as those gladdened to be known as the servants of Christ. Our first desire is the glory of God. The desire to see his name sanctified, and yet we don't, by our prayers, offer him any more sanctification. We're not offering him anything that he's in need of, but rather we are recognizing his holiness. We're addressing him with an awareness of his character when we go to him in prayer. And so this is the model that Jesus is putting before us as his disciples, going to our Heavenly Father, desirous of his name being glorified, desiring to see the coming of his kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world and his message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. And here we see There is still kingdom work to be done. In fact, he has now given to you and I who are his the privilege of being involved in kingdom work. And it takes many forms, and yet at its heart is the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is conveying to those whom he is pleased to put across our path that wonderful message of Jesus Christ that means so much to us because he was pleased when we were at our most unlovable to reach out his arm and draw us to himself. When we recognize that it was not by anything that I did, it wasn't by any accomplished works of this life, it wasn't because I was just bright enough, but that it was all by the gracious work of God through Christ. Humility arises within us. We are the recipients of his grace. And the result of that is our desire to see others experience his grace, come into his glorious light, know that peace and security that is only found in him. You see, the things that we pursued in our sinfulness, in this life and in this creation, all fall flat. They disappoint us. People disappoint us, don't they? Because we're all flawed. We fail. Those of you who are married, this is no surprise. Your spouse will quickly tell you this is the case. We fail regularly. And yet here, as Christ is seeking to instruct his disciples, to help them to grow, to appreciate the significance of what it is that they have been given, his desire is that they would grow in their utilization of this great tool for their own encouragement, growth, and for their instruction in the accomplishment of the mission. Now, I mentioned that humility arises in this time when Jesus works within our life and makes us alive. And we see that in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. There we read, "Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins." You see, in this newfound capability, when God has finally given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to comprehend our true need, that now we see clearly, all I have been given graciously by him. And no longer do I assume that it is the strength of my arm, my success in the workplace, that yields to what I sit down before at every meal, being the product of my own hand. But rather, we give thanks to God even for the food that we eat. And we've eaten a lot of it this last week, haven't we? All of it by his hand. And not only is he faithful to attend to our physical needs, but most importantly, he attends to the ongoing work that remains to be done within us spiritually. And so that one whose eyes now function in Christ looks across his life, reflects upon his situation, and acknowledges his continued battles and need of forgiveness from sin. He's not yet arrived at perfection. He's not yet been glorified by Christ. Oh, that is to come. Christ will eventually see all those who are his brought to a place of perfection, restored to that glorious state that God was pleased to create us with a newfound benefit, that of no longer being able to sin. Oh, what lies ahead, brothers and sisters, is amazing and something that should occupy our thoughts and should give to us hope for each new day. Now, While this newfound ability in Christ yields humility, we also see that in that address that Jesus gives to them, he here describes what should be our attitude and should be an expression in our lives if we are in Christ. And this makes the end of verse 4 particularly troubling. And perhaps we haven't looked at it closely before, but note this. Not only are we instructed to cry out to God to forgive us our sins, but there is a matter of a pledge that is here issued forth by the disciple of Christ relative to what his practice will be and is. What does he say there at the end of verse 4? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That's the rub, isn't it? That may be, of all of the Lord's Prayer, that portion which we may wrestle most with. Maybe putting this another way would help us to see this. There is an anticipation, an expectation here of what a Christian will do when wronged. We looked intentionally at Psalm 54 because that had to do with that example in David's life of the Ziphites, those who should have been his nearest kin, those who should have been supportive of his plight when Saul sought his life to give him refuge as he fled, as he was wronged, as injustices were planned against him. And yet, they turned him over. They disappointed him. What often is our response to the disappointments of this life? What often is our response when sins are carried out against us? We've called upon God to forgive us our sins. We have experienced the grace of Christ, all who are in Him. And as we stop and we think about the magnitude and the quantity of our sin, which is beyond number, His willingness to forgive us, and oh, how easy it is for us to be more like that unforgiving servant whose debt, that massive debt, was forgiven. And then when he had someone who owed him some trifling amount of debt, he was unwilling to forgive his debtor. You see, brothers and sisters, here in the Lord's Prayer is our commitment as those being transformed by Christ to ourselves be those willing to forgive offenses, rather than our hanging on to those offenses on some kind of imaginary scale, accumulating offense after offense until we reach a breaking point and the scale shifts and we break out against the offender. You see here in the example that Jesus gives them in their prayers, that kind of unforgiving spirit is incompatible with our profession of Christ. And in fact, as we cry out to Him for forgiveness, the desire is that we experience His forgiveness in our life and the comfort that He is quick to give us. That we, as those concerned with the coming of the kingdom of God, those who are enlisted by Christ to be His advocates, His witnesses in the world, part of that witness is that we too would manifest a forgiving spirit to those in our lives. This is tough. I struggle with this. It's difficult to relinquish those wrongs that we perceive or that have been carried out against us. And yet here in the midst of this model prayer, we're reminded that that is to be our response. Well, how would that practically find expression in our lives? Well, if more of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ lived accordingly, we may not see that the rate of divorce within the church is equal to that outside of the church. For we would respond in grace with those like ourselves who are sinners, broken, in need of His healing. And so all of that to say, we have within this here some pledge that we are making, some commitment that is to be ours within our life. And again, lest we think that will come about by our own strength, this acknowledgement of what He expects also comes by His hand. And so even as we would pray that we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, we do so through Him. And so if you're struggling with that, call out to Him who is faithful. Cry out to Him that He would help you to put those offenses as far away from your mind and life as east is from west, that you might manifest these things within your life to the glory of His name, a testimony to His power and strength to overcome what to perhaps this point has been such great hurts in your life that you've thought them unable to be overcome, baggage that you've continued to carry. And then he closes in this model prayer by saying, "Lead us not into temptation." You see, this is another one of those great benefits that comes to us through Christ, that no longer are we enslaved to sin, but He is pleased to provide us a means of escape, that when temptation comes, we don't have to give in to temptation. That's a newfound ability in Christ. Oh, it-like prayer is one of those things that we don't exercise nearly enough to utilize that door of escape that He has been pleased to give. And yet, here we cry out, not because we think it's God that leads us into temptation, but because we know our own tendencies, our need for His help. And so we say, "Don't, Lord, lead us into temptation, but deliver us." Just as David cried out in Psalm 54, he was confident of his deliverance in God. Now, I'm going to move swiftly here because time is getting away, but that's a lot to cover in the first portion. Our second point is the praying importunist. And here we see that wonderful story that is shared with Christ to His disciples, and He asked them if they have a friend that they would go to at midnight, and probably most of us would shake our head, "Absolutely not. I would never want to impose upon any of my friends at midnight. You know, you treat that like my children do coming into our room after dark and after Dad's asleep. You're like, I don't want to go in and risk Dad's wrath tonight." And yet, Jesus is putting out this example, this story, that we might further understand that our Heavenly Father wants us to come into that room, wants us to approach Him with these matters of need, wants us to enlist Him whenever and at all times. And it's interesting here that as this is put before us, what is the reason that is given for why this friend, this supposed friend who is enlisted at midnight, will answer the door? You know, you would think, well, it's because of the relationship that they have. That doesn't tend to budge a friend. It's the impudence. You know, that might be translated, you know, the rudeness, the audacity of bringing this concern at midnight, something that you should have planned for weeks ago before your friend arrived. He says it's for the reality of this need that this friend, gets out of bed and risks waking his children and turning on the lamps and coming to the door after searching through his pantry in order to give what is needed. And so here his instruction to his disciples, lest they fall prey to that same thinking that may be ours when we don't bring forth prayer requests, when we don't share with one another and testify to one another of the needs that arise within our lives because we just don't want to trouble God's people or we don't want to trouble God. Christ is here as he is seeking to instruct them in the attitude and frequency of prayer to say, come, go to him in prayer, enlist him for anything. There's nothing too small to enlist our Heavenly Father for his instruction and guidance. There's nothing too massive for him not to overcome. And he uses here the example of those who give gifts, and he uses examples of earthly fathers that we might be reminded of even our abilities to know a good gift from a bad gift. You know, he says here, what father among you, if his son asks you for a fish, would give him a serpent? You know, we know that would be a terrible gift. We can imagine the response of our child if we were to give them something like that. If they ask us for a piece of bread and we give them a scalding hot stone in its place. You know, he does this to drive home again the realities of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, of his care for his children. That if we give good gifts on earth, he is pleased to give good gifts from heaven. That we can enlist him anytime, at all times. We need to be reminded of this, especially here in the West, where we have impressed upon us from a very early age to be individuals, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to lean on no one because everyone else will disappoint you. There's some truth to that. They will disappoint you. But not our Heavenly Father. And there, we're never given the license to distance ourselves from him. That's the life we came from. When we were rebellious, we were running from him, not enlisting him, not giving heed, giving ear to what he said. Not so anymore in Christ. Now, our direction has changed 180 degrees. Now we flee to him and seek his face, give ear to his words, for we know them to be fruitful and good. Now, he finishes our passage here this morning in those last few verses as he describes these good gifts. He is seeking to impress upon us our Father's bottomless well of grace. Three different ways he encourages us to enlist him. Ask, seek, and knock. Three different ways that he tries to drive home what is to be our frequency in going to him, utilizing prayer, enlisting his support, because in each of those three things that he lays out before us, what do we find the result to be? God responds. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Such is the love of God for those who are his. Now, this can be approached wrongly, and oftentimes it is, where we would take these things and believe them to be, this is the Joel Osteen model of prayer, that we would just need to ask for whatever it is we want in this life, and it will be given to us. Oh, no. What is at the center of this ask, seek, and knock is that we would ask, seek, and knock in according with his will, in accord with his word, that is in agreement with his will, an expression of his will, to inform us in our prayers. For when we are praying in alignment with his will, what we see is the percentage of completions, the answers that are granted, only increase, don't they? For our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts. He loves His children. And so here, as Jesus is preparing His disciples, as they have their gaze toward Jerusalem, as they are preparing for what Christ has already begun to describe would soon come to pass, that His time upon the earth is drawing to a close, and soon He would not be with them any longer, but would go to the Father, that they would not feel abandoned or at a distance, but rather they would remember these things and be men, be believers, be disciples of prayer. Let's look to Him in prayer.